Tonight, we're in Ezekiel chapters 29 and 30. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we have this evening to come here and open the scriptures and study ancient prophecies that concern ancient peoples and civilizations. And yet, even as we do that, we learn something about you. And I pray, Father, that as we do that, you would teach us and instruct us and build us up in the faith, that you would take the principles of this passage and apply it to us, help us to understand ourselves better, and most importantly, understand you and your sufficiency for every situation in life. And give us great encouragement about our future, which is glorious and certain and fixed, because your plan is perfect and you are sovereign. So help us to gain a greater grasp and appreciation of who you are, and may that have a significant influence upon our lives. We thank you for Christ, who's brought us into your family and brought us together and made us a family. We thank you for the time we have together in which we can fellowship around your word, and we pray that it will be profitable for each one of us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Luke chapter 12, verse 32, the Lord gives his disciples strong encouragement. He tells them to seek his kingdom and everything will be added to them. And then he says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." The kingdom of God will go to an obscure people called a little flock. That was encouragement that really had to be taken on faith, that a group of fishermen, a group of peasants, and publicans will someday rule the world. And it was a declaration that was made in a very obscure part of the world, Palestine, which was in some ways insignificant little part of the Roman Empire, and yet that's an amazing statement. But God often gave great promises in times of weakness when faith was required to receive them. It would have been easy, I think, for Caesar to have heard that promise and have believed it without any difficulty at all. He's Caesar. He rules the world. He's a man of prominence and power and position. But for fishermen to hear that, for peasants to hear that, that took faith. And we see that in our text in Ezekiel chapters 29 and 30, where the prophet declares that the future of Egypt is determined by the Lord, the God of a people who were prisoners, exiles in Babylon. But that's not uncommon. One of the greatest statements on the sovereignty of God is found in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, where Daniel says, "God removes kings and establishes kings." Daniel also made that statement in captivity, the same place where Ezekiel makes his statements. He made that statement that God is the one who removes kings and establishes kings when it appeared to the world that the gods of Babylon were real and ruling. But Daniel lived by faith, not by sight, and so did Ezekiel. And he gives a prophecy against Egypt that declares God to be sovereign over the nation's destiny, the nation Egypt's destiny, but also the destiny of all the nations. That's really what's been unfolding in this prophecy against the various nations that he has spoken of, the seven nations that he cites here. He is sovereign over the nations, plural, over the Gentiles. He's sovereign over Israel, and her destiny is set by him. And he'll mention that in this prophecy, briefly but significantly. This is a lengthy prophecy against the nation Egypt, and it concludes the series of judgments on the nations. More attention is given to Egypt than to the other nations. Four chapters are given to this one nation, and within the four chapters are seven messages. Six of the seven are messages that have a date. He tells us when the word of the Lord came to him. One of them doesn't. But the first of these is given in verses 1 through 16, and it's dated as the 10th year in the 10th month on the 12th of the month, which scholars have figured, calculated to be January 587 B.C., 7 months before the fall of Jerusalem. Now, that may be the significance of giving the dates, that we're to understand the relationship of this date to the status, the condition of the city of Jerusalem. But this is the date in which the Lord speaks to Ezekiel. He gives his prophecy against Egypt, telling of the fate and the future of that nation, which, again, I think is significant because this is a prophecy, a series of prophecies against a great nation that's given by this man in captivity, given in a position of weakness. And if ever there was a time when God seemed unable to fulfill a prophecy, it would certainly have seemed to be at this time. But Ezekiel was bold, and he prophesies with confidence that the Lord removes kings and establishes kings. At least that's the theology behind his prophecy. And I think that the lesson here, as in Luke chapter 12, is plain, or it should be plain to us. And it is that we have a great God and great promises. They're great promises because he is a great God. He stands behind all the promises that he makes. And sometimes they're made in places of weakness in order to demonstrate that all the more clearly, or call upon us to trust him all the more firmly. So we're to do that. We're to trust him, trust his word, not trust the world, not trust in the things that we see. Ezekiel's first message is against Egypt's king, the Pharaoh, and this Pharaoh is Pharaoh Hophra. His grandfather was Pharaoh Necho, who killed Josiah at Megiddo in 609 B.C. And you can read through the chapter and you won't find the name Hophra. It's not found in this text, but we know that that is the Pharaoh and the name of the Pharaoh from Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 30. And remember, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are contemporaries. Jeremiah is older, and his ministry began before Ezekiel's did, but by the time Ezekiel is prophesying, Jeremiah's ministry is going on and coming to an end. But this time, Jeremiah is prophesying, and in chapter 44 and verse 30, the Lord said, "Behold, I am going to give over Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, to the hand of his enemies." Ezekiel describes the Pharaoh in verse 3. He calls him a monster who lies in the midst of the Nile. Different ideas on what he can mean by monster, because there was a mythological creature that was thought of, Leviathan, goes by other names as well. That may be what he's thinking of, but more probably, it seems to me, he's thinking of a crocodile, which was very prominent in Egypt and in the Nile. And the crocodile was really the ruler of the river. No one confronted a crocodile when they came upon it, and Pharaoh imagined himself to be like that, a great crocodile basking in the Nile. No one could challenge his rule over Egypt. So what we see in this attitude about himself and the things that he will say about himself is an attitude of arrogance, a very lofty pride. In fact, it's really more than that. He was very much like the king of Tyre. If you remember our studies last week, the king of Tyre thought of himself as a god. And that's how Pharaoh Necho thought of himself, because in verse 3 he says, "My Nile is mine, and I myself have made it." That was his attitude, that he was the creator of these things, that he was the owner of the Nile, the creator of it, and that's consistent with the theology of the Egyptians in that time, because they believed that the king was a god. He was the incarnation of a god. And, of course, if you know much about Egypt, everything was deified, from the dung beetle to the sun. They believed that everything was a god, and chief among the gods in the land of Egypt, at least the one that could be seen, was the Pharaoh. So he believed that he was a god. And that kind of arrogance is not tolerated by God, not for long. It is for a while, but eventually God will deal with that. He dealt with the prince of Tyre, the king of Tyre. He'll deal with the king of Egypt and show him and the people of Egypt the truth. He would judge Pharaoh. And in verse 4, the Lord says through the prophet Ezekiel of this great monster, this arrogant king, he says, I will put hooks in your jaws. In other words, he speaks of the judgment that he's going to bring against this king, but he describes it metaphorically, describes it figuratively, like catching a great crocodile in the Nile. Catch it with hooks, put them in the jaw of the crocodile, and then he speaks of how he will drag him out of the river and onto the land where he will die. Well, then in verses 6 through 16, he pronounces judgment on the nation of Egypt as well. And the king and the nation are very much connected. The way of the king is the way of the nation. And so the way the king thought was very much the way the nation thought of itself. But here he speaks of the nation as a reed. Now, that's very common in Egypt. The papyrus reed grew along the banks of the Nile, and the papyrus reed was very useful. It was good for many things, and one of the chief things we know of the use of papyrus was in writing materials. The ancient documents of the New Testament were written on sheets of papyrus, where they take these reeds or the branches of them, weave them together, make what was their equivalent of paper for us. It's much more durable than paper, but it was what they would use papyrus for. So it had a good many uses, but it was useless as a staff. And so he speaks of Egypt as a reed that would break when anyone leaned on it. If someone wants to use it as a staff to lean upon, it would prove useless. It would break, and it would injure the person who leaned upon it. And what he's doing in describing Egypt as a reed that he would break is telling Israel, you're foolish to lean upon Egypt. Well, that's what they were doing. They were hoping that Egypt would come to their aid to defeat the Babylonians, and they were relying upon them. And so the Lord is saying he will break the nation like a reed, just as he would destroy its king. And there are two reasons for the judgment. First, he speaks of the pride of the nation in verse 9. They too said, the Nile is mine and I have made it. They had the same attitude as the king. Their attitude was one of self-sufficiency. But also Pharaoh promised to assist Judah, Jerusalem. He made a covenant with Zedekiah to help him in his rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. To just review for a moment so that you understand the historical context, Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Judah. He'd conquered Jerusalem. And Zedekiah had been set up as a kind of puppet king to be loyal to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They were occupying Judah. But Zedekiah makes kind of treaty or an alliance, a covenant with the king of Egypt, with Pharaoh Hophra. And Pharaoh was encouraging the people of Judah to rebel against the Babylonians, and he would assist them and come to their aid. And many of the people, as we've mentioned in the past, many of the people in Babylon, the exiles to whom Ezekiel was ministering, were hoping for that, trusting that that would happen and that they would be freed and they would go home early. Not realizing, not facing their sin, and that all of this was judgment, and that Babylon was actually God's tool, his agent, in disciplining the nation. They were not submitting to their discipline. So much of Ezekiel's ministry in the first part of this book is to reinforce to them that they are going to be judged for their sin. And so Pharaoh has entered into this agreement with Zedekiah, encouraged him in his rebellion, and for that reason, God would judge him. One, because of his pride, he's arrogant, and two, because he is, by entering into an agreement with Zedekiah, seeking to frustrate God's work of disciplining his nation. And so God will break Egypt and break the Pharaoh for interfering with the Lord's discipline on his own people. Egypt encouraged a disastrous rebellion with a promise of support, so God would use Babylon to not only punish his people, but punish Egypt as well. In verse 10, he promises to lay waste the nation from north to south, and in verse 12, he says that he will make its cities a desolation for 40 years. After that, Egypt will be a lowly nation, he says. Verse 15. It will be the lowest of the kingdoms, and it will never again lift itself up above the nations. And I will make them so small that they will not rule over the nations. That's quite a statement to make for Egypt, which for centuries, millennia, had been the dominant power in the world and had competed with the empires of Mesopotamia for world dominance. And here he's saying, they'll never rule over the nations again, verse 16, and it will never again be the confidence of the house of Israel, bringing to mind the iniquity of their having turned to Egypt. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. So he's going to break this nation. They're never going to be a great nation again. And in the process, Israel is going to learn not to lean upon Egypt for help rather than lean on the Lord. When they do, that reed, that staff, will break and injure them. Well, the prophecy has been fulfilled. I think it's fair to say Egypt's glory has all been ancient and has never been a dominant world power since that time. And there's no reason to think it ever will rise to be a great nation in modern times. When nations or individuals stand in the way of God, when they oppose His will, as Egypt did by making an alliance with Judah and seeking to go against God's will for that nation, and when nations make themselves to be gods, or individuals do that, they make themselves enemies of God, and God will deal with them. God deals with the sin of arrogance, and that's really what we see throughout these prophecies against Egypt. And it's arrogant to take a position against the Lord God. Well, the second message against Egypt is given in verses 17 through 21. It was given on New Year's Day in the year 571 BC, a number of years after the first message. In fact, this is Ezekiel's last dated message. It's actually given 2 years after the message of chapters 40 through 48. So this was given after the book was finished. You wonder, what's it doing here in the middle of the book? And the reason it's given at this position, why the book was edited in this way, is because of the connection that this prophecy has with the siege of Tyre and the punishment of Egypt. After conquering Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar attacked the city of Tyre on the Mediterranean. And we spoke about this last week or the week before. That siege lasted for 13 years. Ezekiel describes it in verse 18. He describes the Babylonian soldiers. He says, every head was made bald and every shoulder rubbed bare. And that's a graphic description of helmets rubbing on heads and burdens wearing on backs in the work of a siege, of carrying heavy objects and whatever they did in carrying out a siege against a city. It was long, it was hard, it was taxing for the Babylonian soldiers, and in the end, it really didn't pay off. Nebuchadnezzar gained control over Tyre, but the rewards of all of that effort and all of that time were really not great. He and his army had no wages from Tyre, Ezekiel says in verse 18. So after all those years of labor and work to gain the riches of Tyre and not really gaining them, Nebuchadnezzar turned to Egypt. And Egypt is described in verse 19 as God's gift to Nebuchadnezzar as repayment for his work for the Lord in attacking Tyre, because it was God's will that Tyre fall because of Tyre's attack on his people and Tyre's arrogance. So God is using Nebuchadnezzar to carry out his will against the nations around Israel, against his people, but against the nations that attack them. And so we read in verses 19 and 20, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off her wealth and capture her spoils and seize her plunder, and it will be wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, which he performed, because he acted for me, declares the Lord God. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant. He was acting for him, he says, but he was acting as an unwitting agent of God. He was serving himself. He was a pagan king. He gave no thought to the Lord God. Not at this time. Maybe after his dream and Daniel speaks to him, he certainly does. But at this point, he's not laboring for the Lord, not consciously. But nevertheless, in seeking his own ends as a builder of empire, in that process, he was used of God to bring judgment on Israel and on the nations, and particularly on Tyre. So God rewarded him through the conquest of Egypt, which shows us a principle about the Lord, and that is he rewards his servants. He rewards labor that's done for him, even when the servants are pagan and even when they don't know they're doing his work. Nebuchadnezzar was discouraged by all of the labors that he had put into the conquest of Tyre, to have in the end no wages for it. That was very discouraging. But as one of the commentators put it, whether these agents realize it or not, God leaves no accounts unsettled. Everyone is well rewarded for service to the Lord. Now, if that's true of a pagan king, and that's clearly what the Lord is saying here, he's going to give him Egypt for his work against Tyre and his service for him, even though Nebuchadnezzar didn't realize what he was doing, didn't know that he was doing that for the Lord. Now, if he will do that, though, for a pagan king who didn't know that he was doing God's work, who was driven on by selfish desires, how much more true is that for us? He will always bless our service. And he will do so beyond all that we ask or think. He'll bless us better than we know. We may not realize the blessing that we're receiving at the time, but we can know this. Everything works for our good. He's always working things for our good. And whatever we receive is the best thing for us. Now, Ezekiel ends this prophecy of victory for Babylon with a promise of blessing for Israel in verse 21. He writes, "On that day I will make a horn sprout for the house of Israel, and I will open your mouth in their midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord." The word horn here is used in different ways, so the prophecy is somewhat ambiguous. It's not an easy verse to interpret in any detail, but the gist of it, I think, is clear. A horn represents strength. You have that all through the Bible. It's an animal horn, a ram horn, the horn of a bull, something like that. It speaks of strength. It's used throughout the Bible as a figure of strength. And so it's applied in different ways, though. Sometimes that has a messianic connotation, and this may be a prophecy that the Messiah will come and elevate Israel. In fact, the word horn is used in that way in Psalm 132 and verse 17, where we read, "I will cause the horn of David to spring forth." The horn of David is Christ. It's the Messiah. So it may be that this is a messianic prophecy saying, "I will make the Messiah come to the house of Israel." It will happen. Or it may simply be a promise of God's good plan for Israel, that he will make them strong by making a horn sprout for the house of Israel. It means he will make the house of Israel strong again someday. Either way, ultimately that will happen because Messiah will come, Christ will return, and bring about all the promises to the nation Israel. But even if we take this as more general, the promise is that God will bless his people. The God who is in control of the nations, and I think this is the overriding lesson for these exiles in Babylon, the God who controls the destiny of all these seven nations that these prophecies are given against, the one who can bring them all down and promises to do that, can raise up lowly Israel. And he'll do that. The one who removes kings and establishes kings can certainly bring about a glorious future for his nation. And that's what he's promising to do in verse 21. In the midst of all these prophecies, you find these little one or two verses that give promise of hope to the people. Chapter 30 begins with the third of the seven messages to Egypt. This One is without a date. It's the only one of the seven that doesn't have a date. The emphasis, though, is on the Lord. Throughout we read the statement, "Thus says the Lord," or "They will know that I am the Lord." That's repeated throughout this prophecy. It begins with the announcement that the day of the Lord is near. Verses 1 through 4. "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, 'Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, wail, alas for the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword will come upon Egypt, and anguish will be in Ethiopia when the slain fall in Egypt. They take away her wealth, and her foundations are torn down.'" The day of the Lord is often an eschatological term of the last day, the day of judgment. Judgment is symbolized in the sword. We have that all through the Bible, in the Old Testament, the New Testament. Of course, in chapter 19 of Revelation, Christ comes back with a sword signifying judgment, that he's coming in judgment and he will establish his kingdom in judgment. And so frequently this expression, the day of the Lord, speaks of that future day. It doesn't speak of that here. This is not the final judgment day that he's describing, but it will be a very climactic type day for Egypt, so that it will be like that final day of judgment. A sword will be on Egypt, he says, and upon Egypt's allies. Verse 5, Ethiopia, Put, Lud, all Arabia, Libya, and the people of the land that is in league will fall with them by the sword. All of Egypt would fall, from Migdol to Syene, he says in verse 6. That is from the north of the land to the south. Syene is Aswan in the far south. You're probably familiar with it because of the dam that they built down there and the great monuments of Ramesses that are there. That was the southern part of the nation of Egypt. And what he's saying is from north to south, the land and its cities will be devastated. In verse 10, we're told, who will wield the sword? Who will bring the judgment? Verse 10, thus says the Lord, I will also make the hordes of Egypt cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. In verse 11, his army is described as the most ruthless of the nations. They will draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. And the Lord will also directly smite the nation. In verse 12, he says that he will make the Nile canals dry. And evidently what he's saying is that a drought in the south, somewhere south of Egypt in Africa at the source of the Nile, there'll be a drought there and it will cause the Nile to dry up. It may be what he means is that when Nebuchadnezzar attacks, that he'll devastate the canals that come off of the Nile River that irrigated the land. But either way, whether this is through a drought or through the army of Nebuchadnezzar, it's the Lord that's behind it. He's going to devastate this land with the sword and with a drought of some kind where the canals that irrigate their land are useless. So behind all of this, and this is the point, behind all of this is the Lord. Verse 12 ends, I, the Lord, have spoken. And when he speaks his will, and it's a way of saying, this is what has been decreed, and this is what will happen. He's the all-powerful being behind all of these things, behind the rise and the fall of nations, behind the armies that march across the world. He is the one who's in control. Following the promise to dry up the water, the Lord identifies the cities that will be affected. They're all over the nation. Verse 13, thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and make the images cease from Memphis. And there will no longer be a prince in the land of Egypt, and I will put fear in the land of Egypt. I will make Pathros desolate, set fire to Zoan, and execute judgment on Thebes. I will pour out my wrath on Sin, the stronghold of Egypt. I will also cut off the hordes of Thebes. I will set a fire in Egypt. Sin will wither in anguish. Thebes will be breached, and Memphis will have distresses daily. The young men of On and of Pi Beseth will fall by the sword, and the women will go into captivity. In Tehaphanes, the day will be dark, when I break there the yoke bars of Egypt. Then the pride of her power will cease in her. A cloud will cover her, and her daughters will go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt, and they will know that I am the Lord. Well, these eight cities that are mentioned here were centers of religion, politics, and military power in Egypt. Some of them are familiar to us. Memphis was the early capital of Lower Egypt. And if you know your geography and know the way ancient Egypt is described, Lower Egypt is really the northern part of Egypt, and Upper Egypt is the lower part of Egypt. It's in relationship to the flow of the River Nile. It flowed from the upper part, which is the southern part of Egypt, down into the Mediterranean. Memphis was the early capital of Lower Egypt. It's near modern-day Cairo. It's where the pyramids are. Pathros, in verse 14, is in the region of Upper Egypt, or near Aswan, down in the southern part of Egypt. Thebes, in verse 14, was the most important and populated city of ancient Egypt, at least in the Middle and Late Kingdom era. And it was next to modern-day Luxor, Karnak. You see these magnificent temples in Egypt. That's where Thebes was. This is where Moses was in his day. It was the capital of Egypt. It was the center of the worship of Ammon, located across the Nile from the Valley of the Kings, where all of the great tombs are located. So these cities were located the length and breadth of Egypt. They were centers of power. And so the conquest of them shows the power of God over all of the might of Egypt and over all of the gods of Egypt, because many of these cities were religious centers of the Egyptians. And so God decimates them, showing that He is the one who has power over this great nation of Egypt. The fourth message is given in verses 21 through 26, and its date is given in verse 20. In the 11th year, in the first month, on the 7th of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and that is dated as April 29th, 587 B.C. The previous year, Pharaoh Hophra had sent a force to Jerusalem to help Zedekiah against Nebuchadnezzar, and the Babylonians had completely defeated the Egyptians. So in verse 21, the defeat is described as the breaking of Pharaoh's arm, and his arm is broken so severely that it can't be repaired. That's the image that's given. It says in verse 21 that it has not been bound up for healing or wrapped with a bandage. So this defeat that the Babylonians brought on the Egyptians was very significant. There was no healing for the Egyptians. Pharaoh is described as having a broken arm. He's helpless. He can't wield his weapon. He can't fight. He can't defend himself. That's a significant description of the Pharaoh with a broken arm, because it symbolized among the Egyptians the strength of the king. The figure of the Pharaoh with a flexed arm holding a weapon, a very common symbol in Egyptian art. In fact, one of the oldest relics of ancient Egypt is a slate depicting the king of the first dynasty uniting Upper and Lower Egypt, making them into one kingdom. And he does that through military conquest. And the way he is pictured, at least on one side of this slate, it has pictures on both sides. And on one side, he's standing with his arm flexed and one arm holding a lock of the hair of an enemy soldier. And in the arm that's raised and flexed, there's a weapon, a club that he's about to bring down on the head of this enemy. Well, it's the symbol of this flexed arm with a weapon, and that was the symbol of the Pharaoh's strength. And you have this in other places as well. One of the great pharaohs who was a conqueror was Amenhotep II. And in one of his accounts of victory up in, I think it was in Canaan, he speaks of this victory and he boasts about it. And in the account, he calls himself a god whose arm is great, meaning he's a powerful king. So the arm of Pharaoh was an important expression. And frequently in accounts in the Bible about the Exodus, when God is describing how he brought Israel out of Egypt and how he dealt with Egypt, God says that he brought Israel out with an outstretched arm or with a strong arm. And that's directed to Egypt's boast about how great the Pharaoh is and how strong his arm is. Well, God breaks his arm. God's the one with a strong arm. And then in verses 22 through 25, he says that he will break Pharaoh's other arm. He's broken one of his arms. Now he's going to break the other one and make the sword fall out of his hand and scatter the Egyptians among the nations. Well, much of this happened really before Nebuchadnezzar entered Egypt some 13 years later. There was a civil war after that initial defeat when Pharaoh Hophra goes up or sends his army up to meet Nebuchadnezzar in Judea and deliver Jerusalem. The Babylonians defeat them. The Egyptians limp back to Egypt. And not long after that, there's a civil war and a rival of the Pharaoh overthrows him and kills Pharaoh Hophra. But all of this gives us the reality behind the scenes, why these things are happening, why the Pharaoh is defeated, why he's overthrown. People think, and we all think this to some degree, but people think that men are directing events, that through the plots and the machinations of politics, plans are laid and things happen. That there are centers of power in the world, Washington, London, Paris, Moscow, places like this, where these things are hatched and this is where things really take place. Well, things do happen. Those are significant places. But God's the one who's in control. It's God who determines the end from the beginning. He is the one who's in control of every detail of our lives. That's true of your life. That's true of nations. That's what he's speaking of here. But that's true of our lives individually. And he's dealing with those who are enemies of God's people, who are seeking to frustrate God's will in one sense or another. And the God who can do that with the nations can certainly do that with those who oppose us at work or wherever we may be. And so what we're to do is look to him. Wait on him. That's really what all of this is designed to encourage Israel in its lowly condition as exiles in Babylon to do, to wait on him. As Daniel said, wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. And from a place of weakness in captivity, Ezekiel was assuring the people of the very same thing. They may be in exile, but God isn't. He's still on his throne. The nations and nature, everything is subject to him. Israel's exile was his will. It was his discipline for them. He was dealing with them. So the people were to be encouraged. He can fulfill his promises to them. He can make a horn sprout for the house of Israel, and he will do that. This is a common theme of all of these prophecies against the nations. And it all applies to us. We are the Lord's little flock. But he says to us not to be afraid. The Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. He said that to his disciples. He says that to you. Now, it may be hard to believe that promise as we live today in the midst of the world. It may be hard to believe that in the midst of trials that we must go through. But that is the promise of God. And it is he who sits on the throne, not man. He governs the world. He governs life. And the assurance that we have is, through it all, glory will come and we'll be a part of that. So we should not be discouraged or disillusioned. But we often do become discouraged and disillusioned. That is the common experience of God's people. And you see that in a surprising text of Scripture, in Isaiah 49 and verse 4, where the servant says, "I have toiled in vain." Of course, the servant is the Lord Himself. And it seemed like that as the Lord looked at His ministry, as the Lord looked at things perhaps from the cross and all of His disciples are gone, the thought occurs, "I have toiled in vain." And we feel that way sometimes. But God knows our condition. He knows our feelings. He knows how difficult the task can be and how difficult life can be. And He knows, as the psalmist says, that we're but dust. He's aware of that. And He always rewards our faithfulness and rewards it better than it deserves. We're reminded of that in chapter 29 and verse 19, because if God would be faithful to Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, and repay him for unwittingly serving him and fighting a battle, then certainly God will do good for each of us as we seek to serve Him. He is no debtor. He repays all, and He does so beyond anything that we can imagine. And the servant in Isaiah 49, verse 19, knew that, and he says at the end of that verse, "My reward is with God." The Lord hadn't lost faith. But as he looked at his ministry, it seemed like it had been in vain, but he knew that it hadn't. His trust was not in the things that he saw, but in the God who would reward him. And that's where our hope is too. God's sovereign. Can't stress that enough. Some people think we say it too much here. We don't say it too much. I don't think we should make a hobby horse out of it, teach it when it's not the specific point of a text. But we need to be well grounded in the truth that God is sovereign. And that means we have to trust Him even when things don't seem to be supporting that great doctrine. But it's true, and I really don't think we can stress it enough. I say that because it's the guarantee that the promises we have are certain and that our reward is certain and that it's safe. So, go back to that original text we looked at in Luke and the exhortation the Lord gave to His disciples to seek the kingdom first. That's what we're to do. Seek it first. Know that He's in control. He rules the nations and He'll bring about a glorious future for all of us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do give You the praise for that. We come to an ancient prophecy about ancient peoples and how You ruled them and their destiny was determined by You. You haven't changed in 2,500 years. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The triune God rules now as it has for all eternity and will throughout eternity. Help us to lay hold of that great truth and to be encouraged by it in the midst of difficulty, and help us to do what we are called to do, to seek first Your kingdom. We can do that by Your grace. We pray for that. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.